Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Good morning, Pioneer Church. Good news. Oh, man, it's good to see you all here. TJ is not with us today. My name is Kenneth, and I'm an elder here at Pioneer Church. They call me Kenny. our text today is going to be in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We're going to actually look at 11 through 14 as we flip there. Whether it's the Bible in your lap or the Bible on your app, man, make sure you have the Word of God in front of you. And it has the power to change. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us to know the riches of the glory of the mystery which is Christ in us. Shine into our hearts the truths of what you want us to hear. Lead us and move us into a relationship that is, with you that is surpassing and far beyond the one that we have. Lord, we seek you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. So if you guys have been here with me in January, I started a study in the book of Ephesians. And every opportunity I get to come before you and preach, I'm going to continue to work through that book. My podium's a little smaller than I remember. So we can draw everybody in. Let's start. Let's go back and we'll recap what we've learned thus far. In Ephesians 1, 3, Ephesians 1 through 3 through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 can be broken down into three parts: the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The first part of this section in Ephesians is the work of the Father. We see it here in, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We spoke about God's sovereign will and reign over all of his creation. We brought into question the character of the Father. We had to ask ourselves this question: do I believe that the Father is good? Now, that's a personal question for each one of you to answer. I can't answer that for you. I can tell you how I believe and what I believe, but the ultimately that question has to be answered by you. He's good. We went on, verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We spoke about these words, predestination and adoption. We were faced with another question: is God just? I tried to press home the truth that no one deserves redemption, and God is not obligated to save anyone. We cannot do anything within ourselves to be acquitted or to be found innocent or not guilty of our sins. We have all fallen short. Then we looked at the work of the Son, the work of the Son in salvation. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace. We saw that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, no sin goes unpunished. It was the work of Christ that justifies the Father's sovereignty over his creation. How can the Father forgive sin? It was through the work of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. We talked about that mystery of the will of the Father in Christ, the fact that he loves us so much so that he sent his Son to take the punishment that we deserved. All sin must be punished. Then we went to verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We spoke about the personal relationship that we have with the Holy Trinity now because of the work of Christ, and we touched on the hope what is to be for us in the future. This morning, we're going to talk about the inheritance, the hope, and the guarantee. Who in here has ever had this thought? I sure hope I have a long-lost uncle with $1 million. You know, wouldn't it be great to get that letter in the mail that your long-lost uncle has kicked the bucket and you have just inherited $1 million? There's no shame. There's no guilt. All your current financial problems are taken care of. Yes, your current ones, because I'm sure that $1 million is going to create some other financial problems later on. It would be great for the moment, but just as everything that this world has to offer, it would fade and eventually turn to ash. We're going to talk about a different kind of inheritance. But the first requirement to receive an inheritance is that you must be an heir. Being an heir gives you the right or the privilege to inherit. So inherit is to receive, be left with, or come into possession of money, property, and or stuff at the death of a parent or a previous owner. Some of you have firsthand experience of what it's like to have to go and divide up the property left over by your parents. It can lead to lifelong resentments. I heard a story about a guy who was battling with his siblings over the stuff. He finally decided to step out of the battle. He relinquished his right to the property. The noble thing, right? I'll take the high road, he thought. He came to him and he said, I don't want to argue with over things that are perishable and have that destroy our relationship. His siblings were offended that he stepped out of action. His siblings were upset with him, and they ended up shunning him anyway. I'm not sure if they're talking to him yet. I have to ask him. Some inheritances are more trouble than they're worth. I recently spoke to a lady. Her mother had just passed away. Her life had become consumed with the stuff that her mother left behind. Her house was full. Her car was full. There was just stuff everywhere, and her time was consumed with taking care of that. Some inheritances. Most people, we spend our entire lives collecting memories, like magnets from trips, little statues and figurines, clothing, books, small little treasures that line the windowsills of our homes. We build shelves and cabinets to hold and display all of our treasures to those people who are coming in. We hope that our children will love our stuff as much as we do. We hope that they will take care of it and keep it for the next generation. But many of us hope in vain. You have heard it said that one man's trash is another man's treasure. From the way that I see it, all of your earthly possessions will very well be someone else's headache one day. Let's look at a different kind of inheritance. Did you know that the church, the body of believers, the people, you and me, and all who have believed will and who will ever believe are the promised possession and inheritance to Jesus Christ? It is hard to see this truth through our English translation of Ephesians here, but the Greek reveals the truth. It reveals the truth that we must look at. It says, Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. The pinnacle of this verse, the most important part of this verse, is in him. You've heard me say repeatedly through this sermon series, in him represents our relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything is contingent on us having a personal relationship with the Holy Trinity of God. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our whole entire journey in our Christian walk depends upon this personal relationship. What we want to look at today is this word inheritance. Or the phrase, we have obtained an inheritance. The word inheritance in here in verse 11 is eklerothema. Eklerothema. If you look at verse 14 in your text, you'll see the word inheritance again. This is not the same Greek word as in verse 14. The inheritance in verse 14 is kleronomos. Kleronomos. A kleronomos is the Greek word for inheritance, and inheritance is defined as the stuff, the land, the home, the property. There's two ways to interpret the word here in verse 11, eklerothema. I believe both are valid, and understanding both will equip us to continue and will equip and empower us to continue to fight the battles of Christianity. The two interpretations of the word are we were allotted or we were made an inheritance. And then the interpretation we have here, we have obtained an inheritance. Both are true. But what is the point that Paul is trying to make? Eklerothema encompasses the whole statement of we have obtained an inheritance. The NET, the New English Translation, in its attempt to fully express the fullness of the verse, translates it this way. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. To grab a hold of this understanding, to grab a hold of this, we need to step back out, and we're going to take the 30,000-foot view of Scripture, and we're going to look at the whole of Scripture to be able to see what it means to be allotted or to be made God's own possession. Where do we see this concept in Scripture? Here in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. It's implied here that God chose Abraham. We see God promising a lot of things to Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to other people. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God even promises in Abram, who would become Abraham, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have this blessing because it is out of the lineage of the son of Abram, Jacob, that Judah was born, and out of the line of Judah is the line that Christ was born. Scripture is very clear on this point. Abram, it was not just some random person who by chance God decided to talk to. God didn't go around asking other people before he got to Abram. He didn't ask five other people who said no, and then he finally found one who would say yes. Nehemiah shows us actually what happened. You, the Lord, you are the Lord, it says, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. The Lord chose Abram and then changed his name. Now that's sovereignty. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The Lord said to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, there are two nations in your belly. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older brother's name was Esau. The younger brother's name was Jacob. Just like Abram, the Lord chose to bless Jacob over Esau. And just like Abram, the Lord would change Jacob's name to Israel. God appoints, God allots, and God chooses. And he chose Jacob over Abraham. They have not, neither one of them had yet been born. Neither one of them had good deeds or bad deeds to be judged by. Both were sinless to a point. But God still chose Jacob. Scripture tells us in two places of this choice of God. And if Scripture says it, believe it. But if Scripture says it twice, it's probably important. So we're going to look at Malachi. Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? His reply, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The heritage is the property, the people, the land. God is speaking to the Israelites here, who are descendants of Jacob. They are asking God, how have you loved us? And God is making this comparison between blessing and curse. He is saying, I have chosen Jacob. I have favored Jacob. I have loved Jacob and his heritage. And Jacob's heritage are the people. While the land is a very important part of an inheritance, without family to carry on the heritage, the inheritance is meaningless. Paul repeats this statement in Romans. She said, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knows our hearts. We hear this idea of God choosing and God electing, and our hearts cry out against the idea. We cry out, unjust, that's not fair. I should be able to earn my way into the kingdom of God. He owes me a chance. I should get to do this. He owes me that chance. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul, listen to how the Holy Spirit refutes our claim to autonomy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by grace that the next man is going to be saved. And it's going to be by grace that we will die in our salvation. Grace is unmerited favor, meaning I can't earn it. I can't do anything to deserve it. God has the authority to bestow on whom he bestows. He has the authority to show mercy on whom he shows mercy and compassion on whom he shows compassion. So the use of this verb, eklerothema, here in the Greek, in verse 11 of Ephesians, is pointed and purposeful. As a matter of fact, it takes me back to verse 4 of Ephesians, where it says, even as he chose us, or you could say me, in him before the foundations of the world. So what's the point? What is Scripture trying to tell us? Paul, with the use of this Greek word, is making it clear to us that we are God's chosen possession. Scripture is saying to you that you are the inheritance that God the Father promised to give to Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, before the fall of mankind, there was an agreement made within the Trinity. The love of the Father was placed on his people. He knew the outcome. He knew that Adam was going to choose Eve over him. So in the courts of heaven, salvation had been planned. John Owens has a really good insight on this. He says, when God planned the great work of saving sinners, he provides two gifts. He gives his Son and he gives his Spirit. In fact, each person of the Trinity was involved in this great work of salvation. This is how he breaks it down. The love and grace and wisdom of the Father planned it. The love, grace, and humility of the Son purchased it. And the love, grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit enables sinners to believe and to receive it. And this is our hope. Our hope is in the promise-keeping, never-changing, all-powerful, all-knowing, steadfast love of the Father. In Ephesians verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This hope is not some shameless wish that everything is going to be okay. It's not a wanting desire that may or may not be fulfilled. It is the absolute assurance that God the Father set forth a plan of redemption and nothing in creation can stop it. When we hope in Christ, it brings praise and glory to the Father. Did you know that? Did you know that your belief in Jesus Christ glorifies the Father? I'm telling you that God the Father is glorified when sinners are saved. Over here in John chapter 6, we have Jesus talking to people, and the people come to him, and they ask him this question. They say, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of Ephesians says this, "In him," that's in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Now, verse 13 starts out with "in him," when you heard the truth. There's an implication here that I'm going to make based on the fact that not everybody who hears the word of truth is saved. There's a work of the Holy Spirit represented here in this verse. And I believe that what we actually see in this verse is the ordo salutis, which is the order of salvation. I believe the order of salvation is represented here. As it starts out with, "In him is the linchpin of our everlasting." In Christ. We have to be in Christ if we want to be in eternity. And Martin Luther describes this order of salvation with these words, notitia, essentias, and fiducia. A notitia is a mental knowledge. Essentia is a heart turning or a heart consent. And fiducia is a lifelong commitment. And many people that hear and understand the gospel mentally, there are many people that do mentally, but it's a matter of fact, they call it foolishness. Look here in Corinthians with me. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The Jews demand signs, and the Greek seek wisdom, but we preach Christ is crucified, a stumbling block to both Jews and foolishness or folly to Gentiles. The gospel is simple enough for children to understand. We have seen this proof through the multiple baptisms we've had. John Owens argues that apart from the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that actually gives us the ability to understand the gospel with our minds. And apart from the Spirit's work on the mind of man, we can't even comprehend the ideas that are expressed in the pages. I'm saying that there are many out there who read the words and can comprehend the meaning of the sentences and the paragraphs in the books of the Bible. They understand that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They understand the claims of the Bible. They see the Bible's claim that Jesus lived a sinless life. He died a criminal's death, was buried 3 days, and rose on the third day. They read that Jesus is the propitiation or the substitution for the sin of mankind, but it doesn't mean anything to them. Matter of fact, they see it as dumb, and they call those who believe in it fools. So notitia, the mental knowledge of the gospel, isn't enough to save you. Next, we have essentius. This is a heart consent. You know, the heart says, "I believe these words and ideas expressed in Scripture are true." This is the first act of falling in love with the idea of grace. When a person comes to see some beauty in their need in the gospel, they are full of joy and excitement. Like, I hope you... They take off full force in this newfound feeling. It's kind of like puppy love. They have gained a mental knowledge and an emotional belief of the gospel. They have something new and exciting in their lives. It's a shiny new penny, and they go around telling everybody and showing everybody about it. And then they run into opposition. People start asking them questions that they don't have the answer to. God starts pressing them to give up the world. They are called to die to their own wants and desires. They come to learn that the gospel is not some genie's lamp that is going to grant them all their wishes. It is described, this idea is described in the parable of the soils here in Matthew. Chapter 13:20. As for what is sown, this is Jesus explaining the parable of the soils. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, he immediately falls away. And there's the other one. This is the one that was sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The mental understanding and these emotional experiences do not necessarily lead to saving faith. Just because I understand the words on the page and they make me feel some sort of way is not proof of my salvation. So how do you know? Scripture says we must be born again. The heart of stone must be replaced with a heart of flesh. Your faith will be tested. And your faith may be being tested right now. The scripture tells us in Proverbs, the righteous man falls 7 times, but the wicked man only falls once. Are you getting back up? Are you standing back up after your failure? Finally, we have fiducia. This is the true gift of salvation. This is the heart's conviction. This is that critical volitional act of personal trust and reliance. For Luther, this was the defining core of saving faith. He argues that it is the shift from believing about God to placing your active personal confidence in God. This is our guarantee. How does this transformation happen? How do we go from dead in our sins and trespasses to alive in Jesus Christ? How do we move from a mental and emotional response into an active personal conviction? It is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the indwelling Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The first two sections we looked at, it was the Father and the Son. Now we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity at work in your life. Let's look at the progression of the verse, of the whole section even. It starts out with the Father placing you in Christ, as we saw in verse 4, even as he chose you before the foundation of the world. Now you have been placed in Christ. There is going to come a point in your life when you are going to hear the word of truth. Scripture gives us many truths, but the truth that transforms is the truth that we come to understand that we are underneath the condemnation of God. The whole Trinity is in agreement. The Lord of creation must punish sin. He is just, he is righteous, and he is a holy God, praise his name. Sin will be punished. That's the first truth. The second truth is too good to be true. It is so remarkable, so unheard of, so far out of our comprehension that we don't believe it, we can't believe it, and we will not believe it to be true. Matter of fact, it is the foolishness to those who are perishing. And we here in the church hear it so often that we become numb to it. The second truth is God came out of heaven in the second person of the Trinity, set aside all his glory, set aside every right to be worshiped and honored, set aside his power and his dominion, and humbled himself to become a servant. God became a man so that he could suffer and die a criminal's death, and that death satisfied the justice of the Father. So now we are accepted into his presence by faith. So God the Father placed you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserved. He conquered death and became because he was sinless and is now seated at the right hand of God. This truth is the truth that our sin nature rails against. Every fiber in the unregenerate man growls and gnashes his teeth at this. By nature, we hate the fact that we cannot earn our own salvation. By nature, we hate the fact that we have to be a savior. Grace is repugnant to us unless. Here's the third truth. Verse 13 and 14 again. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it to the praise of his glory. Jesus' entire ministry was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and landed on him. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. It was by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, that he was able to cast out demons. It was by the Spirit that he healed the blind, the sick, and the lame. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Look, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you came to believe. Jesus said, "It is better for me to go away that you may gain that Spirit." How do you know you have the Spirit? Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." What is the life the Spirit gives to us? The life is eternal life. It's everlasting life. It is a life spent with God our Father that starts now. How do you know you have the Spirit? The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart that you cry out, "Abba, Father." Are you experiencing that kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father? Does your spirit cry out to him? Are you seeking him? We are the promised inheritance that God made to Jesus Christ. God cannot break his promise. Jesus Christ promised the Father that he would come and do the will of the Father, and the Father promised Jesus an inheritance, and that is the church. Our guarantee is in this. This is what Jesus said in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And the Holy Spirit has come to secure that inheritance for Jesus in you. It says in verse 14, "He who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told that this inheritance that we will obtain is imperishable, it's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven by the power of God, and is ready to be revealed to you. The last thing I want to leave you with, your life is not by chance. If we had time, we could go and look at Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, who, because of a dream he had. He spent his life as a slave. He suffered imprisonment for being righteous. He was forgotten until the time came for God to save his people And then he called up Joseph to be. He told his brothers when they came and saw him at the fair in Egypt, his brothers who sold him into slavery, he looked at them and said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We could look at Saul, who would become Paul. In his mind, he was the man. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, living his life to the fullest, perfectly content with destroying the Christian uprising until God intervened. God broke him down on the road to Damascus and changed his life. What looks like the hardest and most painful thing in your life could be the very thing that God is using to redirect your focus. We have a tendency to be the judge and the jury of our own salvation. The assurance of your salvation is only secured through faith. Are you resting on your ability to believe or on the promise of God who saves? In the last years of my addiction, I had no obedience. I had no good works. I had nothing in my life that would prove to anybody else that I believed. The only thing that I could keep coming back to, and the thing that I did over and over and over again, was the belief that God had chosen me. He said he had promised to change me. He said he had promised to make me a new creation. How did I know he had chosen me? It was real simple. I believed. The same is with you. How do you know that God chose you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ today? Then that is proof that he has chosen you from eternity past. He promised to change me. He promised to make me a new creation. And my life was ugly. It was selfish. It was full of wickedness. Had I died in my addiction, those about me would have said, "He died lost." Even today, my hope is in the power of God to keep his promises. Jesus said, "I shall lose none. All who come to me, I will never cast out." It's not about my ability to be good. It is about his ability to save. And which one are you trusting on? We are not looking for behavioral conformity. We are looking for gospel transformation. We are not looking for you to get your act together. We are looking for the Holy Spirit to come dwell within your heart and actually change the desires of your heart so that walking in obedience is no longer a trial. It is a privilege. It is something that you get to enjoy. And this is what he promises to do when he comes to you. This is what he promises to do when he comes to dwell within you. He's like, "I'm going to take the things that you love that are against me, and I'm going to trash them, and your heart is going to change. And the things that I love, you will begin to love." These are the things that we're going to move into. These are the things that create a heart of worship and a heart of desire within us when we can step outside of ourselves and we can look back to six to 12 years ago and see where we were and see the things that we love that were destroying our lives. And we can look at today and be like, "I don't love that anymore." Like, we even see our sin in a different way when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. So how do you know that you're saved? It is because you have a new relationship with the God and Father, but you also have a new relationship with the world around you. And the things that drove me, that were driving me into the, I would find other people who loved the same wickedness that I loved, and I'd pat them on the back when they did it with me. Today, the pity and the mercy that was shown to me through the grace of Jesus Christ, I get to show to other people. Today, forgiveness is no longer a burden. It's no longer like, I can see what I have been forgiven, and I pray that you can see what you've been forgiven, because once you can grab a hold of those ideas, when somebody steps on your feet, no longer is it a gnashing of teeth, it's a rejoice, because now you get to show somebody else the grace that you have been given. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what life changing, life transformation, this is what the gospel does in the believer. It's slow. Oh, it's slow. It's slow. It doesn't happen overnight. If it did, I wouldn't appreciate it anyway, right? The lessons that I have to learn, the lessons we get to learn together. And this is something that we get to do as the body of Christ. No longer are we walking alone. No longer are we destitute. No longer are we out in the wilderness. We have come together and we strengthen one another to walk in this faith. This is the privilege that we get as heirs. You are the heir of the Father. God the Father redirects our focus. As we walk into the unknown, he reminds us that he has gone before us, right? He promises, I will go before you. He is not surprised at the ordeals and the trials that we face. He's not surprised at your sin. He's not surprised at your anger. He's not surprised at the mess that we put ourselves into. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter where you are right now. It doesn't matter what you're going through right now. He's not surprised. Matter of fact, what he is doing, and what's probably likely, is that he allowed you to get there so that you would turn to him. He's like, hey, come on, just turn around. All you have to do, pick up my word and read. I'm there. I'm waiting for you. With the help, the Holy Spirit reminds us that the promises have been made. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live out these truths of Scripture, which are God's spoken word. You have been chosen to be a prized possession. Like, this is the glory. This is your renaming, right? This is what you are today. You are a prized possession of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Grab a hold of that. Take a hold of that. Believe it. He says that he has prepared good works for us to walk in them. And he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He started the good work in us. And he has promised to bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. So this is where you're at. This is what you get to enjoy with. This is what you get to walk in fellowship with. That you are God's chosen possession. And he promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you do. But the first things first, man. Make sure that you have that relationship with the Father. Make sure that you understand those three truths. That I am a sinner. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. Jesus Christ came down from glory to die the death that I deserve so I could be reconciled back into a relationship with the Father. And then this promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come and guarantee that your walk with him is going to be fulfilled to his glory and to his power. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always working. Lord, there is nothing outside of our lives and that you are not intimately involved in. Lord, you see our weakness. You see our neediness, Lord, and you are not ashamed of that. Lord, matter of fact, you tell us to come and cast all our burdens and all our cares upon you. Lord, and we come to do that today. Father, you have promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. But you have also called us into a relationship with you that is supposed to be growing exponentially. So the Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and indwell our hearts and motivate us to move us into that relationship with you that you just so desire, Lord, that will glorify you and bring joy into our lives. Father, we trust you with this today. Be with us as we leave and be with us throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.